That was really good, Vicky. Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea crying, "Holy is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb." That's what I was thinking about when you were singing that. Christ in the Passover, part 47. If you want to be ready at some passages, our base passage is Luke 22:29. And then we're also going to be in Ephesians 1:19-20 as we continue to explore the kingdom that we've been assigned. And you might also want to be ready at Exodus 9:13-16. We're still in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples in the beginning hours of the 14th of Abib. Now, the beginning hours, and I've said this numerous times in this series, but the Jewish day begins in the evening and at sundown, not at night, but at sundown, when the sun goes below the horizon. That's when the Jewish day begins, and it also, so then the next day will begin and end at that point in time. Whereas our days, they begin at 12 midnight, and they end at 11:59. So just so that you remember that. So at the beginning hours in the evening, at the beginning hours of the 14th of Abib, and they've just eaten the authentic Passover meal during which Jesus inaugurated the Eucharist. The disciples, this is a key point here. The disciples, they really don't understand what's going on at this point in time and what will transpire in the coming hours as Jesus gives himself over to be arrested and ultimately crucified. They are not up to speed with what's happening here. They know that something is going to happen because of the way that Jesus is speaking to them and the mysterious words that he's saying that evening, which again, as I just said, is the beginning of their Jewish day. Remember, as they sat down, Jesus led off with this Hebraism in Luke 22:15. "With intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Right there, this is perplexing to them, because they're really not sure what he means by he's going to suffer. Then, when Jesus gave them the bread and told them that this was his body, which is given for them, and the cup containing the fruit of the vine, which was his blood, which was going to be poured out for them, and is bringing in the new covenant, this only compounded their confusion at this point. Luke 22:19-20. Now we have to understand that all these things were definitely going over their heads. And I think it would have went over any of our heads at the time. So we can't be too hard on these guys and ladies, because there were ladies present as well. There was a bunch of disciples that followed Jesus. It wasn't just, boy, this is a sticks in my crawl. There wasn't just the 12 in that room. There was others in that room as well. Anyway, we have to understand that all these things were definitely going over their heads at this time, because in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from their earthly enemies and set up his kingdom right then and there, physically in their midst. Now, we know this because of what the two disciples said on the road to Emmaus to the then resurrected Christ, who was incognito, as it were, because when they were speaking to Christ, and he appeared to them in a different form, according to Mark 16:12, so they didn't know it was him. And that's when they didn't recognize him. Cleopas and the other disciple said this in Luke 24:21. We had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Meaning, we were expecting that this Jesus was the Messiah. But the chief priests and the rulers had him crucified, so now that expectation that we had is gone. We had hoped it, but now it's gone. Now, let's go back to the upper room. The furthest thing from their minds, while all this was going on in the upper room, was that Jesus was going to give himself over to be crucified later that day. It was the furthest thing from their minds. Even though Jesus had told them on multiple occasions that this was going to happen, they didn't understand or believe that that was really what he meant. Mark 9:32 explains that. That's why when they finished eating and after Jesus inaugurated the Eucharist, they all began to argue with each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus brings in his kingdom. That's why they began to argue with each other. They didn't think he was going to the cross. That's not what they thought at all. They thought he was going to... Pardon me. They thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom, and they were arguing who was going to be the greatest when that happened. Who was he going to put in a great seat of authority? And Jesus, well, he indeed was going to bring in his kingdom, but in a way that superseded anything that they could have imagined. He would indeed liberate them and us all, but from a far greater power than an earthly enemy. He would liberate them from the power of sin and death. And in doing so, Jesus would give them a kingdom that was what eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor had it ever entered into their imagination what he had for them and us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. Now, this brings us to where we've been looking at Jesus assigning this kingdom to the disciples. And I'll read my translation, Luke 22:29. And this translation, it is giving the tenses in the Greek, and that's why I've translated it this way, to bring out the tenses in the Greek of what is actually being said here. And I presently assign to you out of my own possession, even as my Father previously assigned to me out of his own possession, a kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus, now I'm talking about us now. I'm talking about us now. This kingdom that Jesus is assigning to us transcends the physical or rises above and exceeds the limits of what we can see with our natural eyes and touch with our physical hands. Romans 4:14-17. Now, by that, I don't mean that it doesn't have great impact on our physicality, because it definitely does. In every moment of our physical lives, in these bodies, we can live within that kingdom. And therefore, bring that present reality to every situation and interaction that we have with others. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. So it absolutely affects our physical reality. But when I say that it transcends the physical, I mean that it goes beyond it. But it encapsulates every aspect of who we are now in these mortal bodies by joining the heavenly realms to our earthly living. That's what I mean by it transcends the physical. It goes way beyond it, but it encapsulates it as well. Now, this isn't done by us, but by Father through Christ Jesus, his Son, who has now joined us to himself through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:14 in connection with Colossians 3, 1 through 3. And the epistle to the Ephesians is one of the best places to see this present reality in a concentrated writing which expands and explodes throughout the New Testament. And actually throughout the entire scriptures. And that's why I believe that the Holy Spirit led us here to begin to define this kingdom that we've been assigned out of Christ's own possession. And we've been looking at the English phrase in Ephesians. We've been looking at that English phrase, heavenly realms. That's how I translate it. Heavenly realms. Epuranios is the Greek word. Epuranios in the transliteration. And we've been looking at this English phrase, heavenly realms, and how it's used in this epistle to begin to understand this kingdom which Christ has assigned to us. Now, I say begin to understand it because we're going to be awestruck at the expanse of the Father's immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus for the endless ages to come, as Ephesians 2:7 tells us. And if he says it, that that's going to happen, it is so. So get ready for that too. That's going to be cool. So that means that we will be forever experiencing new aspects of the eternal kingdom as we are in our glorified bodies, and it's never going to get old or boring. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps, in other words. We're going to be awestruck at what God has for us. We will continually be living in a state of childlike amazement in the exploration of God's grace and kindness towards us forever and ever. Jeremiah 31, 9 through 14, and Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Now, I want to say something about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I've been thinking about this. The Old Testament, that's a bad name for it anyway. It should be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's two different covenants that we're talking about in the Bible. The First Covenant and the Second Covenant should be called, instead of a testament, it should be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But I'll say the Old Testament just so that nobody gets confused. In the Old Testament, when you look at it, you see earthly examples of heavenly realities. Now, Jesus said this very thing in John 3 to Nicodemus when he said, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And what did Nicodemus say? He said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And then Jesus went on to talk about the Spirit blowing where it will, and the wind blowing where it will, and you can't see it, but you can feel its effects. And then he was talking about other things, and Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He says, we speak of things we know and hear. And if you don't understand my earthly analogies, then how would you understand heavenly realities? The Old Testament is earthly pictures of heavenly realities. And today I hope to show that in explanation of Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. So we've reached the place in the prayer of Paul in Ephesians where we will see the second use of heavenly realms in this epistle. And just to remind you, this Greek word epuranios, which I've translated again as heavenly realms, is used five times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and 6:12. And it's in the dative of location. That's what the parsing is in the Greek. It's in the dative of location each and every time it's used. So what? What does that mean? I'm glad you ask, because I'm going to tell you. So what it means that it's in the dative of location is this is defining where the heavenly realms of the kingdom of God currently are because of Christ making peace with everything in the heavens and earth by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. In order to get back and get the whole context of where the second use of heavenly realms appears in Ephesians, I'm going to read from Ephesians 1:17 to 20 just to get the whole context. Now, I had to break this off somewhere, so I broke it off at verse 20 after the use of heavenly realms, but I really wanted to go into 21 because that's essentially talking about the footstool. And I don't know how many of you remember my teachings on the footstool, but I'm going to get back to that, but I can't do it right now because I wanted to stay close to our text in Christ and the Passover. So Ephesians 1:17 through 18, this is my translation from the Greek. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the further knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart illuminated, that you may understand what is the sure expectation of his summons and what are the riches of his glory of the inheritance in the saints. And these are the two verses that we're going to be talking about today. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the supernatural working of his sovereign mighty strength, which he effectively worked in Christ, having raised him out from the dead and having seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, up to this point in time, we've been dealing with one verse at a time in this exploration of Ephesians of heavenly realms. Even though this is all housed within the same prayer of Paul. However, the context of 19 and 20 needs to be considered at the same time because they're inseparably linked. And verse 20 actually defines what 19 is saying. In reality, verse 19 and 20 are the means by which all the previous verses we've been investigating in this prayer and everything in the epistle itself find their potential and function by which we live in this kingdom. Now, if we truly grasp what these verses are saying, a boldness is going to be infused into our hearts that's going to give us an overwhelming capacity to live as victors in any circumstance in life. Romans 5:17 talks about that. So I'm going to read these verses one more time before I'm going to continue, just 19 and 20, so they could be in your mind. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the supernatural working of his sovereign mighty strength, which he effectively worked in Christ, having raised him out from the dead and having seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, keep those in mind as we go on. As I've said in the past during this series, no other event in Israel's history is documented and referenced throughout the Old Testament more than Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. No other event even comes close to that. In the wisdom of the Lord, there are multiple purposes accomplished and set in motion by this release. But really, they're all interwoven together and ultimately bring us to a fuller understanding of Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Because these things were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now in the liberation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Lord, I'm going to kind of give a few things that he was doing in this that the Holy Spirit brought to my mind. In the liberation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt, the Lord was taking what men meant for evil and turning it into divine good. Genesis 50:20. Yahweh's ultimate good, and this is important, Yahweh's ultimate good was to preserve the line to the seed through which would come the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world in John 4:42. And taking what Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because they were involved too, it wasn't just Pharaoh, and taking what Pharaoh and the Egyptians meant for evil and turning it into divine good, the Lord would stay true to his covenant that he made with Abram in Genesis 15. And even before that, he would stay true to the covenantal purpose that he made in Jesus Christ before he created anything, Ephesians 1:4. You can also add to that Romans 8:29 through 30, 1 Peter 1:20, and Revelation 5:13 in the culmination of it. While working within human history as men and women make their own decisions, listen, please listen to this because this is so misunderstood by so many people in this world, and this is why they blame God for things. While working within human history, as men and women make their own decision, God incorporates their negative or positive volition to bring about his ultimate saving plan in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:20 in connection with Romans 11:32. He incorporates these decisions of people inside and outside of Israel. He's working within everything in the Old Testament. He's not just working with Israel. He's working everywhere. And we see that in many different instances. And he's working inside and outside of Israel to preserve the line which would bring forth the seed. In accomplishing this deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Yahweh would demonstrate his power over all the false gods of Egypt to all of the earth. Exodus 12:12 talks about that. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the cross of Christ as that infinite power of God would conquer sin and death, and the Father would confirm this victory in the resurrection of his son from the dead. Acts 17:31. Now, what I just said there, in the sense of those multiple things that God did and accomplished in the liberation of Israel from Egypt, that ultimately will help us understand what the ramifications are of Ephesians 1:19 through 20. Remember what I said about that earlier. I said that the Old Testament is earthly realities. They happened, and God worked within human history to bring about his redemptive end, but they are earthly realities that talk about heavenly, massive heavenly things that we don't have a frame of reference for. That's why Jesus talked in parables to them. He was always talking to them at the time when he was walking on the earth in ways that they could understand and things that they knew. If he was talking in heavenly realities to them of what was actually going to happen, they wouldn't have a frame of reference for it, nor can we. He stoops down. He's a loving father and sends his son to be with us, to be with us, as it were, as a child speaks to another child. That's how loving he is when he sent his son. Now, of these things that I've listed that God accomplished in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, there are definitely more, but these are just the things that the Holy Spirit brought to me in my mind when I was writing this. And we're going to specifically zero in on two of them. So let's first look at the preservation of the seed, which really encompasses all the rest of what I mentioned as the plan of God to work within human history to bring about his redemptive end. The seed is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world as the one who would accomplish everything the Trinity set forth from eternity past. 1 Peter 1:20 and Isaiah 46:10. Just to name two verses, but there's many more. In eternity past, previous to God's creation of anything, before anything was created, angels, the universe, anything, before he created anything, the Son was elected. And don't think that he was elected outside of his own will, because he elected himself as well to be the one who would enter into that which he created in order to join everything to the Trinity. In this way, the Father would be all and in all, even as the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one in each other. So we would be joined inseparably to them forever. Did you hear that? We're joined to the Trinity forever. John 17:21, Romans 11:33 through 36, and 1 Corinthians 15:28. You think that if your neighbor smiles at you, that gives you worth? Think about the worth of the God of the universe wanted to join you to himself. That's worth. Now you have an idea of what you're worth. You are worth more than anything that could ever be made, because Jesus Christ came specifically for each and every one of you. So as I cited Isaiah 46:10 a few minutes ago, God, in that verse, it says, God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Meaning, these things were not yet done in human history, but they were accomplished in God, because he's outside of the confines of time. That being the case, it's assured that when Yahweh says, and he continues in Isaiah 46:10, and when he says, I will accomplish all of my purpose, that this is so, and it's done in Christ Jesus. It's already done in God's elected seed at that point in time when he said it. It's done. Psalm 33:11 in connection with Galatians 3:16. Now, although at the time when Isaiah wrote this, it was not yet done in human history, but God was telling them and us, as we read the scriptures, God was telling them and us that it is so, because he's already there. Revelation 21:4 through 6. Therefore, knowing the end from the beginning, God knows every decision, every person ever made who ever lived. Psalm 139:4 and Jeremiah 32:19. Check me out on all these things that I'm saying. Please do not believe me. Check me out on these things. That's why I'm citing these verses. So he allows them to make their own decisions while he works within human history to bring about his redemptive end that will encompass all in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:9 through 10. God, working within human history to preserve the seed, which is Jesus Christ, is seen throughout the scriptures. Beginning in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God made this known. Genesis 3:15, while speaking to the servant, he says, listen, this is at the beginning of everything, right? I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. Huh. Now the stage is set. The stage is set in human history for this now. And it's going to play out. Now, oftentimes, it may appear that God is stepping in after the fact to react to something that was done by man or Satan, and in doing so, to protect the seed. It may appear like that, that he's doing something afterwards. However, this is a misunderstanding of Scripture, because the truth is that God is not reactive, but he's proactive, knowing what will happen before it does. Deuteronomy 31:20-21. Being he allows men and women to make their own decisions, he incorporates them into his plan, whether they are good or bad decisions, to serve his ultimate purpose, which again is to join all creation to himself in Christ. Now, this trying to destroy the seed, this futile demonstration of trying to destroy the line to the seed, that will be Jesus Christ as God and man in one person, is constant throughout the Bible. You can see it in Cain and Abel, in the flood, in the Tower of Babel, in the story of Abraham, and so on, up to and including the birth of Jesus Christ. And even until the time when he willingly gave himself over. If you remember, Herod tried to kill him when he was born, or when he was actually around 2 years old, actually, at that point in time. But then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they tried to kill him all the time. They wanted to kill him, but nothing was going to stop that plan of God. So oftentimes, In the Old Testament, we wrongly think that God is being harsh or merciless to people groups he instructs Israel to destroy. And even, let's go a step further, and even Israel themselves, when they were sent into captivity into Babylon, when the temple was destroyed, people were butchered and murdered, people were taken into captivity. Is this God being merciless? God was not punishing Israel. I'm just going to focus on Israel right now, because him preserving the seed, it should be understood that these nations that were around Israel, they're to destroy these nations because they were demon-influenced and possessed nations that were going to end up corrupting Israel and therefore destroying the line to the Messiah. But let's just focus on Israel now. When they were sent into captivity, God wasn't punishing Israel as we think of it, in the sense that, you know what, I've given you so many chances, and now I am just fed up with you guys, so I'm sending you into captivity. When he allowed Babylon to take them into captivity and destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem, it was destroyed. It wasn't God just being fed up. That's not it at all. And when I saw this, it opened my eyes to something that was really, I mean, it just blew me away. But rather, that's not it. It wasn't God being fed up. But rather, this is also the preservation of the line to the seed for the salvific benefit of all humanity who ever lived and all creation. Romans 8, 19 through 23, Isaiah 52, 10, Isaiah 49, 6, and Psalm 22, 27. I'm going to talk about, in relation to this, I'm going to talk about Israel in the time of their kings. Now, in the time of the judges, before they had kings, they were still worshiping, they would still be going astray, and God would raise up a judge, and then he would bring them back and teach them about Yahweh again and deliver them from their enemies as well. But I'm specifically talking about the time of the kings of Israel, because that's when that evil came to a head. So beginning in Solomon's reign and going through the next 400 years of kings, specifically of Judah, because the kingdom split after Solomon. And there was Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. But specifically, we're talking about Judah now, because that's where Jerusalem is, and that's where God said he put his name to dwell. So we're specifically talking about Judah. So beginning in Solomon's reign and going through the next 400 years of kings, and I said, of Judah, there began to be a terrible idolatry and worship of other gods. It wasn't all the kings, but a good bit of them. And even Solomon had a time of this idolatry in his reign. 1 Kings 11, 4 through 8. It got to the point of their worshiping other gods that the Israelites were sacrificing their own children to the god of Moloch in the valley of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. Jeremiah 7:31, Ezekiel 16:20 through 21. Now that passage in Ezekiel 16, we're going to hit it again here in a minute, but that passage in Ezekiel 16:21 says something very interesting that caught my eye. because he was talking about them slaughtering the children. And this is what God said, you slaughtered my children. He calls them my children. How can we say that? Well, Ephesians 3:15 says that he is the father of every family in the heavens and on the earth. You slaughtered my children, he said. That's interesting to me that he put that in there. Now, so that it got to the point, as I said, of their worshiping these other gods, that they were sacrificing their own children to the god of Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. And when these things occurred, God would raise up a king after his own heart to bring back Judah from their self-destructing behavior. Kings such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And there were a few other kings, but not many. Most of the kings of Judah were doing what the scriptures say was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this came to a head with the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who was so bad that he infected all the leaders of the priests and the people as they imitated the detestable practices of the other nations around them. As a result of this, there were no other honorable kings to be raised up to bring the people back from this abhorrent behavior, as is seen in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 16. In that passage right there, 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 15, it got to the point where we're told that there was absolutely no other remedy. No other remedy for what? No other remedy to preserve the seed or the line to the seed so that that line to the Messiah wasn't destroyed. Boy, this puts a whole new spin on why they were put in captivity, huh? That's why they were allowed to be conquered, so they couldn't destroy the seed in the process of worshiping these false gods and sacrificing their own children. This is the Lord's grace. Not in being fed up with Judah and slamming them into judgment and captivity of Babylon. So much so is this the grace of God that in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles 36, the passage I just referenced where it says that there was no other remedy, in the last few verses of that chapter, in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23, we see the prophecy of the future when Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would ultimately conquer Babylon while Israel was still in captivity, so they would be under the Persians at this point in time, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would release the Jews who wanted to return, and he commissioned them. God put it in Cyrus's heart to commission them to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Remember what I said. He's working within human history to bring this about, this salvific, all-encompassing work of Jesus Christ in preserving that time of him being the Messiah, the seed. So he put it in Cyrus's heart to release them to go back and build the temple. Now this was due to them being in captivity all that time and God paving the way through prophets like Jeremiah, Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, these last two, Ezekiel and Daniel, These last two prophets were in the exile with them, turning their hearts and minds back to the Lord. Hence, the seed was preserved during this time of exile. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. This is the same Jesus who told Peter to forgive his brother who sinned against him 70 times, seven times in Matthew 18:21-21, meaning an unlimited amount of times. This is the same Son of God who said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, telling them that he is the one true God who always existed in John 8:58. This is the same Jesus, the same Yahweh of the Old Testament covenant, as we see hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. We can't interpret the Old Testament correctly without this understanding of Jesus Christ's light shining back on it. You will always be off if you don't have his light shining back on the Old Testament. You will be thinking, if we don't have this light, we'll be thinking that Yahweh of the Old Testament is another God altogether, who's constantly ticked off and angry instead of seeing him preserve the line to the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. Now, I said, talked about, we were going to get back to Ezekiel 16. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 16, where I mentioned that they were, that God said, you slaughtered my children. That whole chapter of Ezekiel 16 depicts the history of Jerusalem as an unfaithful wife to Yahweh, and what she had done in her prostitution, that's the Bible's words, in her prostitution with other nations and false gods. That whole chapter talks about that. However, in the last four verses of that chapter, we see that the Lord will keep his everlasting covenant with her, even though she was unfaithful on her end of the covenant. It ends, that chapter ends with the Lord saying in Ezekiel 16:63, I will make atonement for all that you have done. Please listen to this, because in this chapter, Ezekiel 16, Jerusalem is a microcosm of the whole world, because all have sinned. And there is none good, no, not one, in Romans 3:12. So the whole world was under this condemnation of disobedience. But the one act of righteousness. Boy, I'm finding some interesting things about righteousness that I'm going to bring out eventually here. But the one act of righteousness by Jesus Christ, the promised seed, would become justifying life for all men and women, Romans 5:18-19. So with all of that said, we're in good shape. With all of that said, I think it's evident that Yahweh was preserving the seed in the liberation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. But prior to that, let's go back a little further with this story of Egypt. Prior to him delivering the nation, the Pharaoh, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh was motivated by the false gods of Egypt to have the males destroyed at birth by the Hebrew midwives. That's the first time that he tried to have them destroyed, by the Hebrew midwives, because God was blessing and multiplying Israel over and over and over again. And Pharaoh was frightened of their growing population of men in Exodus 1, 15 through 16. So what Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives, he said, when the Hebrew women are going to give birth, if it's a male, take that male and kill it. Well, the Hebrew midwives, they kind of lied to Pharaoh, and they said, because after this wasn't happening, he said, why aren't you killing these male children that are being birthed? And they said, they lied to him, and they said, well, the Hebrew women are more hardy than the Egyptian women. They give birth before we could even get there, so we don't really know what they have. And so it was good to lie in that case. So when that didn't work, because of the reverence of the Hebrew midwives towards Yahweh, then Pharaoh demanded that all his people, now he turned to the Egyptian people. He's incorporating all the Egyptians. He said, now he turned to his people to take any son that was born to the Hebrews and throw them in the Nile River. Exodus 1:22. So again, we see how the evil one is trying to destroy the line to the seed who would be Christ by destroying the line to the Messiah, who is Christ. Yahweh, as we know, would raise up after, as Pastor Knapp has wonderfully taught about the faith of Moses' parents, and by their faith, Moses was delivered. So Yahweh would raise up a deliverer in Moses, through whom God would work his wonders to deliver Israel and preserve the seed. Therefore, in this time, as well as others we alluded to or touched on in the Old Testament, we can see Yahweh is working within human history, while allowing men to make decisions, either good or bad. I mean, that was a pretty bad decision for Pharaoh to say, hey, Hebrew midwives, if this is a male, kill it. That's a bad decision. So he's working within human history, allowing men to make decisions, either good or bad, and incorporating them into his plan to save all through the preservation of the seed, who is Christ. Romans 3, 23 through 25, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19. Now, this understanding of the preservation of the seed, it was necessary to establish, and ultimately leads us into the next point that is really going to shed some light on this passage of Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, and allow us to have a better understanding of what these verses are saying. God used the 10 plagues to accomplish the liberation of Israel from Egypt, ending with the 10th plague, which was the killing of the firstborn males, both man and beast, throughout the land. Exodus 11:5. Yahweh protected his people in that 10th plague by giving the instructions for the Passover, which would cause a destroying angel to pass over their houses, of all those who had the lamb's blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, Exodus 12:13 and Exodus 12:23. Now, that in itself is, if you've been with us in this study, we know that that in itself is a connection to our passage in Luke 22, where Jesus celebrated the authentic Passover, not the statutory Passover, but the authentic Passover with his disciples prior to him assigning this kingdom that we're investigating right now. Remember, the statutory Passover is the celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Because I named it that because this should be a statute throughout your generations, he said. So I call it the statutory Passover. The authentic Passover, not to say that the statutory Passover wasn't authentic. It was, but it was from the old covenant. The authentic Passover is Jesus Christ delivering all humanity and all creation out of bondage, not just Israel. So Christ was celebrating the authentic Passover that night. But now I want to focus, I want to get back to Egypt here now. Before that 10th plague that I was just talking about the killing of the firstborn, I want to focus on the time before the 7th plague that God unleashed upon Egypt. Right before the 7th plague, Yahweh sent Moses, and here's where you can turn to Exodus 9 if you want, Exodus 9, 13 through 16. Right before the 7th plague, Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And this is what they were instructed to tell Pharaoh. They were to tell Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And if he doesn't, God's given him an ultimatum here. He's given him, saying, if you don't, they said that Yahweh will send all his plagues upon Pharaoh and his people so that they will know that there is no God like Yahweh in all of the earth. There's no God like Jehovah, as like we sang today. So they will know that there's no God like Yahweh in all the earth. Then they went on to speak as God directed them, telling Pharaoh that by now I, Yahweh, could have struck you and your people so that you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have done that in a second, he says. And this next verse is the one I really want to draw your attention to in Exodus 9:16. God said through Moses and Aaron, it's for this purpose that I have raised you up. Talking to Pharaoh, it's for this purpose that I, Yahweh, have raised you, Pharaoh, up to demonstrate my strength and to make my name known in all the earth. God was doing something amazing in the liberation of Israel from Egypt, with the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. He was paving the way so that all the nations the Hebrews would encounter would know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was behind them and in front of them, and he was their conqueror, protector, and strength. Deuteronomy 33:29. Rahab recounted this very thing to the two spies 40 years. Think about that. 40 years after this all happened in Egypt. This was still in her mind. 40 years after they left Egypt, she recounted this when they actually went into the promised land. Those two spies, when they were in their Rahab's place, she recounted to them in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Had Israel believed God the first time when they came to the promised land, they would have went in 38 years earlier. Numbers 14, 11. I say 38 years earlier because the total time when they were in the wilderness was 40 years. When they left Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. There, Moses got the Ten Commandments. He also got the direction for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And they built everything there. It took them 2 years to do all that. And then God said, okay, we've been here long enough. Let's go to the Promised Land. That was the 2 years. When they got to the Promised Land the first time, God, after they didn't want to go in, after the 10 spies at that point in time, 10 of them gave a bad report, 2 of them gave a good report, Joshua and Caleb. I'm getting way off track trying to justify my 38 years. But at any rate, he says, okay, well, since you don't want to go into the Promised Land and you said that you would rather die in a desert, he said, then you can wander around in the desert 1 year for every day that they spied out the land. That was 40 years. 2 years were already taken up by the time they left Egypt. So 38 years earlier, now I'm getting back to where I was, rounding us back in, lassoing us back in. Okay, so 38, had they believed God the first time, when they came to the Promised Land, they would have went in 38 years earlier. Remember what I said about Rahab? She recounted this deliverance of Israel from Egypt to the 2 spies 40 years afterwards. And all the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites were terrified of God because he was the God of Israel. And what he did to the Egyptians in releasing them from that slavery. They were terrified of him. Joshua 5:1 and Joshua 9:24. Again, this was 40 years since God delivered them from Egypt through the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. And all those kings were still afraid of the Israelites because God, Yahweh, was their God, and he fought for them. Now, I said earlier that no other event in Israel's history is more referenced throughout the Old Testament than Yahweh liberating them from the slavery in Egypt. This was because of what we saw in Exodus 9:16, that God demonstrated his strength to all the earth. And Pastor Knapp hit on this just recently, and it's amazing how the Spirit joins our studies. I'm constantly in awe of that. He touched on this, that this was the greatest display of God's powerful strength towards his people. And that's why it's recounted so much in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. Remember when I delivered you out of slavery. Remember when I delivered you out of the iron furnace, he calls it on many occasions. But this display of strength by God is infinitely superseded in his resurrection of Christ from the dead. No longer is the standard of the strength of God measured in the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. But it's now measured in the destruction and the destroying of death after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Hebrews 2:14 through 15, Colossians 2:15, and 2 Timothy 1:10. Now we look back as we're reading these things in the Old Testament. We look back at the account of Israel and wonder, why didn't they just trust the Lord? Why didn't they just trust the Lord and go into the Promised Land? after he displayed his power for them and he freed them from Egypt. We think if they would have just trusted him and went into the promised land, why didn't they? Why didn't they remember what he did for them in the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea? Ah. You mean they forgot it? No. They remembered. But it was information. Remembering in the Bible is not talking about you recounting something as information. A couple months ago, I was asked to do the Eucharist. And I brought up this point about Jesus Christ saying, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance in the Bible is not recounting a fact to your mind. Oh, they remembered. Unless they got hit in the head, they remembered all the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. They remembered it. But remembering in the Bible isn't talking about recounting facts. It's bringing that past event into the present. In other words, what I'm saying is when I say, didn't they remember, bringing that past event of the deliverance of Israel, the splitting of the Red Sea, all these magnificent things in the 10 plagues, bringing that into the present and saying, God did that for us now. He's going to do it in the taking of the promised land. Bringing that past event into the present. That's what remembering means in the Bible. When it says, remember my deliverance from you from Egypt. When he's talking about all that, he's not saying, what, you mean you don't recall those facts? No, he's talking about bringing that into your present reality and knowing that God will do that for you now. That's what he's saying. Even Rahab remembered. She wasn't even there, but she was bringing that past event into, that's why they were so scared. She was bringing that past event that happened 40 years earlier that she wasn't even a part of, but she heard of and believed. She was bringing that into her present reality and saying, you guys, we're terrified of you because of what God did. She remembered. Now, before we're too hard on these people, the Israelites, for not going into the promised land the first time, we better look at ourselves. Take a hard look at yourself inwardly. And myself. I had to look at myself. Because of the greater power that is towards us who believe. That God has demonstrated now in the resurrection of Christ. Now, I'm going to read our passages again in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and hopefully you understand a little bit more about what power is toward you now. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the supernatural working of his sovereign mighty strength. I don't know that he could put any more adjectives in there about his power. I'm going to read that one more time because I interjected something there. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the supernatural working of his sovereign mighty strength, which he effectively worked in Christ, having raised him out from the dead and having seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The same Greek word ischus, I-S-C-H-U-S, is used in Ephesians 1:19 in this passage of ours, as was used in Exodus 9:16 in the Septuagint for God's strength. Now, much more than splitting the Red Sea, God the Father has raised Jesus Christ from the dead after he conquered sin on the cross and delivered us from this present evil age in Galatians 1:1-4. This same power that did that, the same power and strength of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now toward us who believe, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. Do we realize what this is saying? What giant is before you in your life? What huge thing is before you in your life that God's power in you can't conquer? You should be bold as a lion because of that. And I'm not saying to be arrogant. I'm saying be bold in your knowing how much that God loves you, that he infused you with this power. And we're going to see what that power is. The ultimate power of the Almighty God who reversed the clutches of death that was on the human race and all creation is now backing you. This power and strength didn't just liberate Israel from another human nation at the time, as impressive as that was in Egypt. This power and strength affected the entire human race and the entire cosmos. As death was forever destroyed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, and Romans 8, 19. This same power and strength in us, as Jesus says, he tells us this in Acts 1, 8. He tells his disciples this, but he says, stay in Jerusalem until, what? You receive power. What is that power? He says, stay in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God in you through the Holy Spirit. That's power. This same Greek word here, dunamis, and for power, that Jesus says in Acts 1:8, is also the same word in Ephesians 1:19 that is towards us. That is the power of the Holy Spirit to live this spiritual life in these mortal bodies. Do you see what I mean? That it transcends the physical? Oh, it goes way beyond it. But it encapsulates it all. It encompasses it all. I'm almost done. Our life is hidden with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, epuranios, in Colossians 3:3, in connection with Ephesians 1:20. Even as you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, he is in you and me right here, right now, 2 Corinthians 13:5. That means that this kingdom that has been assigned to us is presently in us because we are in Christ and he is in us, John 17, 23. So this kingdom is here on earth in you and me and in the heavenly realms as well. Remember I said it's a location. Where is the kingdom? It's in you. And the full power of that kingdom is backing you right now. You think the power of the United States backing you is something? How about the full power of the kingdom of God backing you? That's something. That's yours right now. This is all due to God's preservation of the line to the seed who is Christ, so that he could bring about his all-encompassing salvific work that would gather all to himself in John 12:32. And I'm going to conclude by quoting Joshua 1:9, one of my favorite verses. This is right when they were going to go into the promised land, and Joshua was leading them. And God said to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And now, do not be frightened or dismayed. Anything that is coming upon you in your life that you think is insurmountable, God's power is able to overcome it. I'm not saying that everything is going to be peaches and cream. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying he's able to deliver you through it so that you are a victor in it. Even in suffering, you can be a victor in it. That's what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. This isn't triumphalism, like, hey, everything's going to be okay. It is going to be okay in Christ, but I'm saying that you're going to be wealthy, have no problems, and everything's peaches and cream your whole life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the battle, you will be triumphant in every battle that you face in your life because God is in you, working and willing his good pleasure. So go live it. Amen.